This morning we're going to look together verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning for all the marvelous and great gifts that You have poured out upon Your church. We have already considered this morning the gift of Your Son and all the material blessings that You provide for Your people. Father, now we in particular thank You for the gift of Your Word, that we might hold it in our hands, that we might open it up and hear directly from You, O Lord, as You speak to us through the pages of Scripture, as Your Holy Spirit takes that Word and buries it deep within us and causes it to come forth bearing fruit in our lives. We ask this morning that You would be with us by Your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that carried along these men of old as they wrote these words, that it would not be their words, Father, but Your words, that Spirit would be in our midst, opening up our eyes, unstopping our ears, and softening our hearts. Enable us, Father, by Your strength and power to understand Your Word and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. One of the things that I have come to understand a little bit about theology in general, both from my time in seminary and then in sort of continuing studies, formal and informal, since then, is that theology is a bit like mathematics. Maybe not if you're a math major or you like math. I never really enjoyed math all that much. So theology is, to me, it's like mathematics. The basics are easy enough to grasp. 1 + 1 = 2 and so on. I realize that's arithmetic, not math, but you understand. You have to understand those things to build up into the greater things. Mathematics is the basics of math are easy enough to understand, but it quickly becomes more and more complex. You get algebra and then you completely lose me in calculus and things beyond that. Theology is a lot like that. The basics of theology can be easy enough to grasp. Our children, our youngest children, understand the basics of theology, or at least they ought to if they're paying attention in Sunday school and when their parents are teaching them, or even this morning in the sermon. They ought to be able to understand the basics of theology, who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and what difference that means for us. But once you go beyond the very basic ideas, theology becomes more and more complex. And there are issues and there are ideas that take some people lifetimes of study, both in God's Word and throughout the history and tradition of Christian thought, to fully understand those things. And even then, we rarely fully understand the things that we seek to try and understand. The question that was before us last week and is really again before us, this question of why is it that God became man? Why did the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, why did he take on flesh? That is one of those questions that is of the deeper things. You can give a simple answer, but the more you think about it, the more you study what Scripture has to say about the reality of the incarnation and the necessity of the incarnation, the more and more complex it gets. But one of the marvels of the complexity of theology is that as you stand back, you see the majesty and the glory of our triune God. That He is Himself immensely complex in His thought processes and the way in which He sets these things before us and in the way in which He understands the movements of all of us and all of us throughout all of history and moves all things toward His Son, even His Son dying upon the cross as the center, the apex of all of history. This question of why did God become man is has been throughout history a contentious topic. In one sense, it what sparked so much anger against Jesus, against Stephen the deacon, against Peter, against Paul in their ministries is the idea that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what upset the Jews so much when Jesus was making Himself equal with God. Well, you are flesh, Jesus. You are a human being, and humanity cannot be equal with God. And so therefore, you must be, in their eyes, you must be blaspheming. And so they sought to stone Him. And ultimately, His death on the cross from a human perspective was because of the things that He was saying about Himself, that He was truly God, even as He was also fully man. In fact, I think the first 6 centuries of Christian theology is wrestling with the reality of who Jesus is, both that He is fully God and that He is fully man. But this issue remains, I think, a contentious one. There are religions that object to the idea that God took on flesh. The Jews still deny the reality, but you also can add to that the Muslims who say that God cannot take on flesh, that there is an incompatibility between these two things. Flesh is sinful and fallen, and God is high and lifted up and righteous, and therefore there can never be a union between those two things. But you also have the problem of so many philosophical objections and so many atheistic, unbelieving objections that deny the idea that there is even the need for divinity to save us at all. Thank you very much. We're getting along just fine as we are. God does not need to take on flesh. Even if He could, He doesn't need to because we're doing so well on our own. Of course, it's hard to say that if you watch too much news, but if you can ignore all of those things, you can say, no, we're doing just fine on our own. So why then did God become man? Last week we had a partial answer to that focused really on the reality of Christ's rule and reign as a result of His death and resurrection. This morning, however, I want us to focus in on the other piece of that answer as the author of Hebrews lays it out before us here in these verses that God took on flesh, that Jesus was incarnate so that He might suffer and die for us and for our salvation. I want us this morning to focus in on this idea that is here in verse 10, that our Savior was made perfect through His suffering upon the cross. And so I want us to consider 3 things this morning, the prerequisite to Jesus' suffering unto death, the purpose of Jesus' suffering unto death, and then finally the power of Jesus' suffering unto death. So we'll start there with the prerequisite. See, a portion of the answer to the question of the conundrum of the incarnation, why did God become flesh, is that God took on flesh in order that He might die. You see, God in and of Himself, divinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, apart from taking on flesh in the incarnation, God as He was in eternity past and remains now, God in and of Himself cannot die. God is life. God is existence. And those two things cannot end. He cannot die or cease to exist and still be God. In other words, if the Father could die, He would not be God. He would be created. He would be something else. He cannot die because of His divinity. These two things go hand in hand. And so in order for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in order for Him to die in our place, He could not do it as God. He must take on our flesh. Notice that this is again what the author is saying in verse 10. It was fitting for Him. And now he's speaking here of God as a, you know, maybe the Father, but probably the whole of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their divine nature. It was fitting for Him for whom all things and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now the author is not saying that prior to the cross, Jesus was in any way imperfect. He's not using the word that we, in the way we might use it. Rather, the idea here is that at the cross, the mission of Jesus is brought to perfect completion. It's brought to its designed end. And therefore, in that sense, it is perfect. Like, have you ever seen, a painter or something who's working on a painting, and he makes that final stroke, or she makes that final stroke and declares it's perfect, it's done, it's complete. To do anything else would be to ruin the painting. Well, there's a sense in which the author is looking at the ministry of Jesus, and as he looks at the life of Jesus, he sees that the death of Jesus on the cross is that last final stroke of His life that makes the whole of it perfect. Again, it's not saying that Jesus was imperfect prior to the cross, because He was not imperfect. He was born perfect. He lived a perfect life and died, you could say, a perfect death for us. But if you look at His life as a whole, it was incomplete until that moment where He gives up His Spirit on the cross for us. But what he's saying is that it was fitting that Jesus be born a man in order that His mission could be complete by dying. In other words, Jesus was born so that He might die. And we notice the implications of that in verses 11 down through verse 13. That because of the incarnation, there is this amazing unity between Jesus and His church. There is Jesus in His incarnation is bringing many sons to glory, we're told. And that's not to deny that women share in the glories of what Christ has done. But it is to remind us once again that men and women, through their faith in Jesus Christ, are accounted as sons. And that means in the ancient world that they are accounted as those who have received an inheritance. Right? Only sons inherited in the ancient world. And so in order to receive an inheritance of all that Christ has purchased for us, we have to be regarded as sons, regardless of whether we are men or women. Likewise, he speaks of the brethren there at the end, or I guess it would be sort of the end of verse 11. Or you could say brothers. And again, it's not saying that there's anything wrong with sisters or sororities, you could say. But the idea is, again, remember the ancient world, where would sons be? Well, they and their wives would remain near their father because eventually they're going to inherit from him. And so they would have houses that are maybe just over the hill or just down the way. And daughters, they would marry and they would go and live with their husband's family. And so the idea is, again, not to say that men are better than women, but it's an ancient reality of the nature of their society that brothers remain together. And so they were unified. They had a shared experience together. And they had a desire to protect and to maintain the inheritance that would someday be theirs. And so the author here is reminding us that through the incarnation, there is a unity with Jesus Christ that resembles that loving relationship of a family that looks even to its eldest brother in hopes of one day inheriting with him a portion of all that the Father has set aside for them. In other words, there is this solidarity between Jesus Christ and His church through the incarnation. Now see how this solidarity is expressed. The author looks back in verses 12 and 13 to two passages from the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 22. And if you're familiar with that psalm, you know that it begins, or it contains the reality of the psalmist's experience of feeling as though he's been forsaken by God. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus uses to express his experience of his death upon the cross. It is a prophecy, yes, of Jesus' death, but it's also the righteous man's plea for deliverance in the midst of his suffering and struggles. Now, as you look at Psalm 22, it's rather long. We don't have time to go through all of it this morning. But as you read Psalm 22, it is one of those many psalms where the psalmist is in distress and then cries out to God. And even in that psalm expresses this reality that he feels like he's been abandoned and forsaken by God. But then God comes and rescues him. God comes and provides strength for the psalmist in the midst of all of his struggles, something, of course, that Jesus does not receive upon the cross. But even as Jesus pronounces those words on the cross, he is entering into the reality of our circumstances, our experiences. And he reminds us all that the God who forsake his own Son will never forsake us, because we have been accounted his brothers. Even as the psalmist says, "I will declare your name, the name of my Savior, to my brothers in the midst of the assembly." As we're gathered together as a congregation, as a church, "I will sing praises to you for all that you have accomplished for me." It is a declaration of trust and rejoicing in God's salvation. In verse 13, we have Isaiah 8. That in the face of God's judgment against his people, there is this declaration here of faith in the covenant promises of God. These are actually Isaiah's words that are being placed upon the lips of Jesus Christ. "I will put my trust in him, the one who is the stone of offense, the one that the builders will reject because they do not want to live their lives in accordance with his teaching, but with their own understanding. No, I will put my faith not in men. I will put my faith in the one who saves, and the one who redeems, and the one who comes as Father." But notice that he puts his trust in him, and then he declares again with Isaiah, "Here I am, and the children, the brothers whom God has given to me." The author picks these things up, yes, in one sense, because of everything, though, that Psalm 22 and everything that is said in Isaiah chapter 8, but also because he recognizes that putting these words on the lips of Jesus Christ, as Christ pronounces the reality of these things, that we are shown to be brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. That he has shared in the reality of our circumstances, our human reality, and therefore he says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us a brotherhood of faith. Therefore, it was fitting that Jesus would take on flesh, that he would partake of our nature in order that he might be able to suffer upon the cross, that he might be able to utter, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That he might become the stone of offense that the builders would reject. My friends, there is no solidarity, there is no union with Christ, there is no salvation if there is not an incarnation. God had to take on flesh in order that we might be saved. It was the prerequisite for his death. That leads us, however, to the second thing I want us to consider this morning, and that is the purpose of Jesus' suffering unto death. In order to have solidarity, to have unity with us, he must take on flesh. In order that he might die, he must take on flesh. That gets us partway. But why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Now, two particular words in the midst of this passage clue us into the reality of why it is that Jesus had to die. I want us to look at those two words. The first one is all the way back up in verse 10, captain. If you have a different translation, the New King James, it may say something else. But captain, the captain of our salvation. Then look all the way, almost at the end in verse 17, to the word propitiation. These two words at the beginning and at the end, in one sense, underline for us why Jesus had to die in the first place. Now that word in verse 10, captain, it's a translation of a Greek word. It's the Greek word is archegos. It means captain, or more appropriately, something like a champion. It's the idea of one who goes forth on the behalf of others to fight a battle in their place. So think of David as he goes forth to battle with Goliath, or Moses even as he goes into to speak with, to confront Pharaoh on behalf of God's people. Think of Elijah as he confronts the priests of Baal. The reality is that in those circumstances, one went where the rest of the people of God either were too afraid to go or were unable to go because God has prevented them from going. He sends one in the place of the whole. So a champion, an archegos, or a captain, as it's rendered here, is one who goes where we cannot, who does what we cannot. What we are too powerless and frightened and weak to do on our own. And Jesus is that champion, that captain who goes forth to do battle against death and Satan and sin on our behalf. He goes and fights a battle that we could never enter into, that we could never win. But notice the second word, propitiation. To propitiate is to turn aside wrath. You've seen it even in your own lives, no doubt. One parent, usually the father, is very upset with the children for some reason, and the mother comes along and says, no, it's okay. You don't understand. You were at work all day, and you weren't home. You've come home angry and upset at something, probably not them, and now I have to step in between you and say, it's okay. It's not as bad as you just made it out to be. Saying, well, that from personal experience, it's turning aside wrath. It's coming in between and saying, in one sense, even as Jesus does it, pour out your wrath on me. Because remember, our enemy is not Pharaoh. It's not Goliath and the Philistines. It's not even the priests of Baal. Apart from faith in Christ, our enemy is God. Now, it's happened often enough in recent memory, but what happens when there is a terrorist attack, whether it's in our own city or our own country or somewhere else? The press asks, what did we do to anger them? What did we as Americans or the French or whoever else, what did we do to anger these terrorists? Usually they are associated with a particular religion. What did we do to anger them? And the answer, of course, so often with terrorists is simply the fact that we exist angers them. The basic way in which we live our lives angers them. But the question ought to be asked of God. What have we done that would make this God so angry with us that he would require anyone's death, much less the death of his own son? And friends, I hope we know the answer to that question. It's one of those Sunday school answers. We have sinned against this God. Now, in one sense, so often to us, even to Christians, sin seems like such a small thing. After all, we overlook sin all the time, do we not? Someone sins against us and we say, is this really worth it this time to go to that person and to confront them with sin? We overlook sin all the time. In fact, the Bible tells us That it's appropriate for us to overlook sin sometimes, that to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. And those are seemingly small sins, usually, that we allow love to cover. The big ones, the major ones, we must confront. But if we're called to let love cover a multitude of sins, why does God not allow love to cover a multitude of sins? After all, God is love. He has an infinite amount of love. Could He not simply allow that love to cover over all of our sins? Or you'll go look at it in another way. This is an all-powerful, almighty God, all-wise God. He can figure things out that we could never figure out. Couldn't He have figured out another way to satisfy His wrath and the death of His own Son? Did He need to send His Son to die? As some theologians have called it, an act of cosmic child abuse? Well, as one ancient author wrote in a book titled Why God Became Man, when the person he was speaking with kept bringing up objections like these over and over again, he said to him, "You have not yet considered the great weight of sin." My friends, the least of our sin is an absolute affront to God, deserving the fullness of His wrath. We are told in one sense to allow love to cover a multitude of sins because we are not infinite creatures of divine glory and majesty. We are sinners. And there are many times that we deserve what we get. Not every time, not all the time, but there are many times that we deserve exactly the sins that others commit against us. God, that cannot ever be said of God. The very least of our sin is deserving of His full wrath and displeasure. My friends, it is only as we understand that, as only as we acknowledge the reality that even the least of our sins deserves the fullness of God's wrath, can we ever appreciate the reality here of the offer of propitiation? That Jesus is willing to stand between a very angry, very wrathful, righteously wrathful God and say, "Pour out your wrath and anger that is due to them. Pour that out in its fullness upon me." It is only as we understand the reality of our sin and the wrath that is due to us that we can ever understand propitiation. But now put these two ideas together. Champion and propitiation. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. You cannot satisfy the wrath of God. In other words, my friends, the reality of what is being taught here is you need a Savior. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be your own Savior. And so therefore, in order to lead many sons and daughters to glory, to give us an inheritance with Jesus Christ, Jesus had to take on our nature, to partake of flesh and blood, that His mission might be completed, that through His suffering unto death in our place, as our champion, He would turn aside the wrath of God from us. In other words, friends, if there is no champion, as there is no propitiation, there can be no salvation. Which leads us to our third and final point for this morning, the power of Jesus' suffering unto death. And we're almost there. Made man in order to die, in order that He might turn aside God's wrath, which is something that we could never do. What does that mean for us this morning? Well, notice the effect that Jesus has accomplished through all of this in the end of this passage. Verses 14 and following, He is described as having destroyed Him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, that's not a declaration that the devil has some sort of absolute power on his own. But the reality that God has given, Satan has given the devil an amount and an apportioned amount of power in this world. He would have no power, no authority unless God the Father gave it to him. And what is his primary purpose? Well, his name clues us into that. He is one who is an accuser. That's what his name means. His God-given job, you could say, is to accuse all those who are on earth of their sins. And he even comes to believers and presses home to us the reality that we are sinners. But my friends, one of the things this passage is telling us is that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because He took on flesh and died in our place as our champion, you may say now to the devil when he comes to you and tries to press home to you the reality that you are a sinner and that you owe God big time for all of your sins. You can say these words that Martin Luther once said hundreds of years ago, "I am a Christian of the same flesh and blood as is my Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Go settle your account with Him. Go settle your account with Him, Satan. He has agreed mercifully and graciously to pay every single last one of my debts. Yes, I am a sinner, but He is the one who was paid for all of those sins." My friends, it's only as you lose sight of the cross that the fear of death, as he's speaking about here, that the fear of death can overtake you. Jesus' death releases us from that fear of death. What is death to one who has already died with Christ? The world fears death, and rightly so. Because even though they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in the opening chapters of Romans, they know that there is a God, they know that God is just, and they know that they are sinners. And you don't need calculus to figure that math out. This is why the world seeks in every way possible to remove the reality of death. This is why plastic surgeons make so much money making people look younger, because we are afraid as a people as a whole. We are frightened to death of death. But the author tells us that Jesus has come in order to release us from that fear, because death no longer means judgment for us. Death no longer means standing at the dock and having to say to God, "I don't know how to pay for all these sins I've committed." Because Jesus has died for us, we can say to whomever wants to bring these charges against us, "Go and speak to Christ." The power of the death of Christ is that we have been released from slavery to the fear of death. But the author also tells us one other thing. Now remember that Jesus lived in the same world we live in. Now, that's not to say that he had to contend with all of the very specific circumstances of our lives. Jesus was never tempted by internet pornography, for instance. But Jesus lived in a world in which there were all the same types of circumstances and temptations that we face as well. He partook of our flesh and blood, the reality of our weaknesses. And therefore, the author tells us that he was tempted like we were, that he has been tempted. Now, here he's speaking about temptation in the sense of outward circumstances, right? We give in to temptation because not merely outward circumstances, but because of the desires in our own hearts. James tells us this. But what the author is reminding us of, even though there was no inward desire to take hold of those things inside Jesus, he looks upon all the same temptations that you and I face. And to every one of them, he responded with righteousness with the Word of God. He gave in to none of those. He was the sinless sin bearer. But notice, because of this reality, because he has been tempted as we are, that he is able to help those who are tempted. That he is merciful, we is described as a merciful and faithful high priest, because he had to be made like his brothers, because he faced everything we faced. My friends, because of the incarnation, Jesus is a merciful helper. He sympathizes with us. He is familiar with every issue that you face, every temptation that you face. He is familiar with it. Because He is familiar with all of those temptations, He is able to help. The author is not saying because Jesus was sinless, you can look to His example and you too can be sinless. That's not at all what he's saying. The help that he is referring to is the help of a high priest, one that goes in and intercedes on behalf of the people. My friends, what the author is telling us to do, not in so many words, but he's telling us that when we face temptations, that we must cry out to Jesus. That in the midst of our own temptations, we ought to plead with one who knows them and has defeated them and ask him for help. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest, and he will intercede on your behalf. And my friends, this is something that the author is going to make explicit later on in the book, but I'll just say it now. When Jesus prays for you, you know that the Father is going to answer him. When you plead with Christ and you say, I am being tempted, I need your strength. When Jesus turns to the Father and prays on your behalf, you know that you're going to get that strength. That you too, in His strength, might deny that temptation. My friends, when you are tempted, look to Christ because He is a merciful and faithful high priest, and he is ready and able to aid those who are being tempted. Friends, this is the power of the cross, that Christ became man so that he could become the propitiation for our sins, that through his death he has set us free from the fear of death, and through his life he sympathizes with us in our every weakness and helps us through our every temptation. Why did God become man? That he might save us, that he might die for us. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that from him it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning as those who are sinners, as those who are tempted, perhaps even right now, O Lord, to sin against you. We come before you not in our own strength and power. We come to you only through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We come to you, Father, as a brotherhood, as those who have been unified and united around the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us and for our salvation. We come to you, Father, seeking your strength, seeking your love, your grace, your mercy, seeking, O Lord, that we might not fear death, because we know that we are safe and secure in your strong and powerful hands. And we pray that when temptation overcomes us, that that strength that carried Christ through, the power of the Holy Spirit, would be strong in us, that we too might resist those temptations for your glory and for the glory of your kingdom. We ask that you would do these things in our hearts and minds this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.